Satan is bound with a chain, cast into a bottomless pit that is shut and sealed and locked. Satan cannot touch the church, cannot prevent it from penetrating the world with the light of the gospel. And we are all labourers in that gospel work. We are to labour diligently as Christ's representatives in this world. For Satan is bound for a time so that we can be successful as God's witnesses. Will it be easy because Satan is bound? No, not in the least. The book of Revelation has given us abundant evidence that the church will be persecuted. It will suffer. It will be opposed. The point, though, is that it will advance. It will be successful. It will achieve the purpose for which it has been sent into the world and is kept in the world. It will make the gospel known so that every one of the people of humanity that the Father has given to the Son will be brought into the fold of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. So yes, there will be suffering. Yes, there will be persecution. Yes, people will be killed for their testimony to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But the church will not be destroyed. That was what we learned last week in the first three verses of the 20th chapter of Revelation. And now we're moving on to the next three verses, verses 4 through 6. It's a passage that describes what will happen to those saints who, faithful to the end, give up their lives for the cause of Christ. They die faithful to Jesus, not compromising with the world, not giving in to the world's standards, but always loyal to their King and Saviour Jesus. And as we approach these three verses, I want to ask four questions concerning them. And the first question is this: where are these events located? The events that are described in these three verses. Let me read these verses to you again. Then I saw thrones, John says, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Where are these events located? Well, the first thing that we note is that John saw thrones. So wherever these events take place, there are thrones there. In the book of Revelation, the word throne or thrones appears 47 times. It has a significant place in this book. Virtually all of those occurrences of the word refer to the throne of God. There is also, in chapter 4, the thrones on which the 24 elders are seated. Here we have thrones. 43 of the occurrences of the thrones in the book of Revelation are clearly in heaven. As I've indicated, most of them refer to the throne of God. We find it there in chapter 4. where John is taken up to heaven by the Spirit. And as he is there, he sees one who is seated upon a throne. And over and over and over again through the book of Revelation, we encounter this one who is seated upon the throne, and the Lamb who takes his place upon the throne. 43 out of 47 times, a throne set in heaven. And then there are three thrones that are not in heaven. We find the first reference to this in chapter 2 and verse 13. John writes to the church in Pergamum under the instruction of Jesus Christ, who says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And then again in chapter 13 and in verse 2, Satan has been described and symbolized by a dragon in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, he calls from the sea a beast. And John says, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." So the church at Pergamum dwelt where Satan's throne is. This throne is given to the first beast that is called forth out of the sea. And then in chapter 16, we have another reference to this throne. Where in chapter 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl of the wrath of God on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. 43 times a throne or thrones clearly located in heaven. 3 times a throne that is clearly belongs to Satan and his allies. And then we have this occurrence in chapter 20 and verse 4. "I saw thrones." Out of all of the instances of thrones in the book of Revelation, without any other indication to the contrary, where would we expect these thrones to be? You essentially have 2 choices. Either heaven or where Satan is. That's really the only 2 choices that the book of Revelation gives to us. So what else do we know about the location? Well, we're told that seated on these thrones are those to whom authority to judge was committed. And John says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." Now, the second part of that verse is expanding on the first part. In other words, the people who are on the thrones to whom authority to judge has been committed are the souls of those who have been beheaded and so forth. Okay, so the later description is filling out and giving the detail for the former. It's an explanation of who these are. Well, who are these? Well, we're given an indication of who they are in the 6th chapter, where, in a passage that we've returned to over and over and over again, when the Lamb opened the 5th seal, chapter 6 and verse 9, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So here are the same people, the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. It's only those who are beheaded that are to be found seated upon these thrones. The beheading was a common form of execution in that day. And so it stands for any form of execution. Here are martyrs of Jesus Christ. But the text goes on and tells us that it's also those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now, if you're using I think the NIV has it, and maybe the New King James as well, possibly. Some translations put a full stop at the end of the phrase that they were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Full stop. They had not worshipped the beast or its image. The ESV conveys the Greek more clearly when it says that these are those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast. Or even better would be, and those who had not worshipped the beast. In other words, it's not talking about the same people, martyrs who haven't worshipped the beast, but it's talking about the martyrs and everyone else who hasn't worshipped the beast, hasn't got its mark on their foreheads or their hands. In other words, all those who have been faithful to Jesus Christ, haven't been duped by Satan, haven't been deceived by this great prophet who pretends to be the Holy Spirit, but who have been faithful to worship Jesus Christ and Him alone. Whether martyred or dying in their sleep peacefully, they are people who have been faithful to the end. So, these events are located where there are thrones. Two possibilities. Where God's throne is, or where Satan's throne is. Clarifying it further, these events are located where the souls of the saints are. Which rules out, of course, the place where Satan's throne is. And clearly places these events in heaven. Well, we have even more evidence for this reality because we're told that these came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And at the end of the section, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In other words, they will be with Christ. More literally, the end of verse 4 is translated, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They were in his presence. Well, where is Christ? Christ is on the throne in heaven. He is the Lamb of God who has taken the scroll and broken its seals and is reigning supreme over all things for his church. And here, the saints are brought to him into heaven. This is the heavenly counterpart to the earthly reality that was described in verses 1 through 3. Or, to put it another way, we're seeing the same events from different camera angles. We see in verses 1 to 3... events from an earthly perspective. This is what happens from an earthly perspective. Satan is bound. He is limited in his influence in this world so that Christians can serve Jesus Christ as his witnesses and be successful in overcoming darkness with the light of the gospel. In verses 4 through 6, we have the same time happening in heaven. What is happening in heaven? So, what is going on? And this leads me to the second question. Who participates in these events that are described here? These events that are taking place in heaven. Who participates in these events? Well, John, we're told, has seen these thrones and those who are seated upon them. And they are described in the next phrase. Souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. These participants are those who have been martyred for the sake of the gospel. Beheaded, very common form of execution at the end of the first century. Burned, thrown to lions, crucified. Whatever form it took, these are the people being described here. Those who, because of their testimony of Jesus and the Word of God and their faithful allegiance to their Saviour, have been put to death. And as we've already indicated, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, not received its mark on their foreheads, making reference to chapter 13 and the work of the two beasts, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, and their work of corrupting and influencing the world with a false gospel, a false saviour, a false worship. They have been faithful to the end, these ones who are seated upon these thrones. But there's something more that we're told, something significant concerning these ones who have been faithful to the end. We're told that John saw these thrones, and the ones who were seated on them are those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Very sadly, a very poor translation of the Greek in this verse. Judgment has been given to them. But what does that mean? That's literally what it says. Judgment has been given to them. Not they have been given authority to judge. Well, the answer to that comes from recognizing that these are the exact same words that are referred to by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, which is why I read that chapter to you earlier. Daniel sees a throne. And he sees the Ancient of Days seated upon that throne. And he's described using language that is then in the book of Revelation applied to Jesus Christ. Also we have the Son of Man, who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Another description of Jesus Christ. And we're told that one of these beasts that Daniel saw made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And here's the key phrase. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. The idea here in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, and again in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, is that judgment has been given in favour of the saints. In other words, God says, you were right. They were wrong. You were right. They were wrong. You believed in Jesus Christ. You gambled everything on that truth. Your whole life, your possessions, your family, your economic security, everything you gambled on the basis that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he saved you, and he would bring you into glory one day. And the rest of the world is saying, no, that's not true. But God says, you were right. You were right to risk everything by trusting in Jesus. He vindicates his people. He pronounces judgment for them and against everyone else who has rejected Jesus, who has declared that Jesus is not the Saviour, it is not worth following Jesus, there are better ways to live in this world. These are those who participate in the events described in these three verses, these events that are located in heaven. They are those for whom, or in favour of whom, judgment has been given because of their faithfulness. They are vindicated by God. Now, their coming to life that is described at the end of verse 4 is in verse 5 and verse 6 described as a resurrection. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, end of verse 4. End of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the third question that we need to ask. What is the nature of this resurrection that these saints have participated in that brings them into heaven? What is the nature of this resurrection? And there are a number of things that we need to say about it. The first is this. This resurrection refers to something spiritual rather than something physical. It refers to a spiritual rather than a physical reality. The reason we need to emphasize this is because in the teaching of the premillennialists, Jesus Christ will come and will establish a kingdom on earth where he will reign for 1,000 years together with saints who have been martyred, who will be brought to life and will reign with him. And in that scheme, this is a physical resurrection. It is a physical coming of Jesus to this earth to reign for a period of time. Many would say literally 1,000 years. Many others would say symbolically 1,000 years. The problem is that if we have correctly established that the thrones are located in heaven, then we're talking about spiritual realities, not physical realities. The reign is in heaven, not on earth. And what John sees is not saints, a term that he does use elsewhere in Revelation to speak about the people, the whole person, but he sees the souls of those who have been beheaded. He sees the souls of the saints. Again, he's speaking in spiritual language, not in physical language. So this resurrection is not a physical resurrection of the body, but it is in some way a spiritual resurrection. So in what way then is it a spiritual resurrection? Is it talking about being born again? Is it talking about being raised from being dead in sin to life in Christ? Well, that doesn't fit with what we know of those who are being described here, does it? The souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Their resurrection seems to be something that has happened after their testimony has been finished. Not at the beginning of their testimony, But at the end of their testimony, and likewise those who haven't worshipped the beast or its image or received its mark on their foreheads. Indeed, it would seem as though this resurrection is actually a reward for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ, rather than something that happens at the very beginning of their spiritual life and enables them to be faithful to Jesus Christ. What it indicates is that when a Christian dies, having been faithful to Jesus Christ up to the point of death, he is immediately brought into the presence of the Lamb of God. He is immediately vindicated in heaven. There is no delay. There is no wait. The first resurrection happens at the point of death, so that the saint who is killed is brought into the presence of God and into the privileges of union with Christ to reign on his throne with him. So you see that this resurrection is set in contrast. We have in this passage reference to a first resurrection. We also have in this passage reference to a second death. The second death is described explicitly in verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Eternal judgment described as a second death. Now, we're not explicitly told about a first death, but you don't get a second death unless you've had a first death. I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? To have a second of something, there must have been a first of that thing. And what John is doing here is setting up a word pattern. A first resurrection and a second resurrection. A first death and a second death. Now, admittedly, the second resurrection isn't described in so many words here, but it is nevertheless here in this passage. The first resurrection is of the souls of the saints who die faithful to Jesus Christ. The second resurrection is the rest of the dead, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So we have a first death and a second death. We have a first resurrection and a second resurrection. The first death is physical and gives way to the first resurrection, which is spiritual, the resurrection of the soul. The second death is spiritual and follows the second resurrection, which is physical. The first death leads to the first resurrection for those who are loyal to Jesus Christ. The second resurrection leads to the second death for those who are unfaithful to Jesus Christ. And so we see that this resurrection that John speaks of here, this first resurrection, is an intermediate foretaste of the perfection that is eventually to come to the saints. The first resurrection is the coming to life of the souls of the saints to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, this is going to happen for a limited time. It's not forever and ever. Their souls are seated upon these thrones, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But you see, one day these saints will reign forever and ever. In chapter 22 and in verse 5 we're told, night will be no more in this heavenly Jerusalem. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is at the end of the age. This is after the final judgment. This is after the fullness of the consummation of salvation for the people of God, where their souls and their resurrected bodies have been reunited and they reign forever and ever. In the meantime, all the saints who die reign with Christ until the end of the age, until he comes again. It's an intermediate foretaste of the perfection of the reign that is to come. But it is theirs now. You see, what John is doing is he's emphasizing the immediacy of the vindication and the immediacy of the participation in the blessings that God has for us in Jesus Christ. They don't come in all of their fullness and richness until the very end of time. But even now, saints are reigning in heaven, having been vindicated because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So that leads us then to a final question. When? When do these events take place? These events take place in heaven. The participants in these events are the faithful, the loyal saints of Jesus. They participate in them in a spiritual realm, not a physical, earthly realm. But when? When do these events take place? Well, very clearly, they take place in the millennium, in the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years that we're first introduced to in the first three verses, that are described further in the second three verses, and that are continued to be referred to in the seventh verse and that final section of three verses. So it's the millennium, but how does this work? Well, on the basis that last week we saw that the millennium, the 1,000 years, is a symbol of the time between Christ's birth, death, resurrection, ascension, that whole transaction of Jesus Christ humbling himself, being killed, rising, ascending, that great event taken as a unit, from there until just before he comes again to judge. That is the period that is being spoken of by as the 1,000 years. And it's the same period all the way through this section. There's no change, there's no indication that 1,000 years is different from another 1,000 years. At times, though it's not always reflected in our English translation, the definite article is used. At times it isn't there in the Greek. So sometimes it actually says, the 1,000 years. So it's referring to a specific 1,000 years. But all of them are referring to the same 1,000 years in these verses. So how does it work then? It says that these souls who are reigning there came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It says that over these people who take part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. If the 1,000 years started with the ascension of Christ and the beginning of his reign in heaven. How do the saints fit into this 1,000-year period if they reign with him for 1,000 years? Isn't it much more sensible, the argument of those who see a premillennial reign of Jesus, where Jesus comes and he reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years, and the saints reign with him for 1,000 years. They all reign together for 1,000 years. It would seem to make perfect sense then. They all reign for 1,000 years. Whereas, on the basis that the 1,000 years begins with Christ's ascension, what about the resurrection of the soul of the Apostle Paul in the 60s? What about the resurrection of the soul of the Apostle John in the 90s? What about the resurrection of the soul of Augustine in the 4th century? What about the resurrection of the soul of John Calvin in the 16th century? Do they, from that point, reign for 1,000 years? It doesn't make sense, does it? Unless you understand that the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign, is Christ's reign in which the saints participate. In other words, to use an illustration that Jesus uses for a different context, the saints are grafted into this reign at different points. They all participate in this reign, but some will have participated in it for longer than others, because they lived earlier in history. And so the 1,000 years isn't referring to each individual saint's reign, but it's referring to the reign of Christ in which each individual saint participates. So, Satan was cast down and bound when Christ ascended to the throne and the 1,000 years began. And saints are martyred or die and are added to them all through the period of the 1,000 years. But as soon as they are killed or die, they join in the reign of Jesus Christ. After all, in chapter 6 and verse 10, we have the saints whose blood has been spilled, who cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they are each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, they needed to wait until all the saints gradually were added to their number in heaven. And then the end will come. This is a wonderful passage. These two sections together give us the reality of Paul's testimony in Philippians, where in the first chapter he declared that immortal phrase, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's what this passage does. Verses 1 to 3, "To live is Christ." Verses 4 to 6, "To die is gain." While I live on this earth, I live to serve Jesus Christ. I live to be his witness in this world. I live to declare the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to pluck sinners from a hell-bound eternity and bring them into the glorious kingdom of Jesus while I'm on my earth. This is my job. This is my task. And when I die, oh, I'm in Christ's presence immediately. I'm vindicated immediately. I reign with him immediately. And there are all the glories that will come when the last saint to die is vindicated. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Outside of that, there is nothing pleasant. There is nothing good. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended and the second death swallowed them. Do you live for Christ? Will death be gain for you? Or do you live in fear? Come to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you can turn from your sin and plead the mercy of God that sent his own Son into this world to become one of us, to represent us before him, to live a perfect life that we could never live and die a death that we could never endure. Trust in Jesus today. And follow him tomorrow and the next day and the next day in his strength. And you'll share in the first resurrection. And what a blessing will be yours.